As we come to God's Word now, let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, how wonderful it is to sing to you, to pray to you, confess our sins, and now to hear from you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the illumination of the Holy Spirit to open, to understand, to apply the Bible. We ask that you'd bless now our listening. May we hear your voice through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. One of my favorite Christmas poems is Langston Hughes' Shepherd's Song at Christmas, which is told from the vantage point of one of the shepherd's boys, and it begins like this. Look there at the star. I among the least will arise and take a journey to the east. But what shall I bring as a present for the king? What shall I bring to the manger? I will bring a song that I will sing, a song for the king in the manger. Watch out for my flocks. Do not let them stray. I'm going on a journey far, far away. But what shall I bring? What shall I bring for the child? What shall I bring to the manger? I'll bring a lamb. Gentle, meek, and mild, a lamb for the child in the manger. I am just a shepherd boy. Very poor I am. But I know there's a king in Bethlehem. But what shall I bring as a present for him? What shall I bring to the manger? I will bring my heart. I will give my heart to him. I will bring my heart to the manger. Last Sunday, as I began this short sermon series called Faces of Faith, we're looking at what faith looks like in the Gospels. And we looked at the shepherds last week in Luke 2. Well, this morning, we're looking at the Magi's faith in Matthew 2. And as we shall see, their faith was more than just bringing expensive gifts to the manger. It was also bringing their very hearts in worship as well. They bowed low with hearts in hand, adoringly worshiping Jesus. But before we look at their faith, let me just set the scene for you. You see, we see their brilliant faith within this black backdrop of unbelievable unbelief or disbelief, lack of faith. You see, there are three reactions to Jesus' birth which Matthew records in chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. One is belief, the Magi and their faith. But the other two reactions are unbelief. There's the hostile unbelief of Herod. And then there's this indifferent unbelief of everybody else. And as I see it, those three reactions are reflective of the three most common reactions to Jesus then, now, and I assume always. So first of all, we can choose to be indifferent. We can choose indifference. This choice in our text is made by the Jewish religious leaders. Here's the story, the gist of verses 1 through 8. The Magi, or the wise men as we often call them, they come to town. They say, where is the Christ child? Where is he to be born? Well, Herod gets wind of their question, and in his jealousy, he's troubled. So he calls in the experts. He calls in the chief priests and the scribes, the Bible experts, to help him discern the whereabouts of this new king. Because they knew their Bibles, they didn't have to open to the prophet Micah to know where the Messiah would be born. For them, Herod's dilemma was Bible trivia for 100. I envision them sort of standing side by side before the king like contestants on a game show. And each one of them, as soon as Herod is done speaking, simultaneously placing their hand on the buzzer and saying, what is Bethlehem of Judea? Now, it's not surprising that they knew the answer. It was an easy question, an easy answer for them. What's surprising is that they did nothing with the answer. Unlike these foreigners who we're going to look at, the wise men, the Magi, who traversed afar over field and fountain, moor and mountain, the old Christmas carol got those details right. These religious experts, they pushed the buzzer, they won the prize, and then they went back to their work, which is burying their head in the Word of God. They were, as Paul put it, always learning, but never arriving at the knowledge of the truth. They weren't even curious. Could this be the one to whom the scriptures testify? Now, the religious leaders weren't alone in their indifference. No, Matthew gives the impression that the whole city of Jerusalem heard about the news, and there wasn't one person who wanted to go and see if these wise men were truly wise, to see if indeed the ruler from Judah's line, the shepherd king, had come into the world. It is gross indifference to what God is doing in history, gross indifference to the person of Jesus. He came to his own, but his own received him not. My brothers and sisters, we live in a world that is full of people like this, isn't it? People who are indifferent to Jesus. They might know facts about him. They might know he was born in Bethlehem. His mother's name was Mary. He did miracles. He preached the Sermon on the Mount. He died on the cross. He rose from the grave. They know all this. They just don't care. If you inform them, God in the flesh is just 5 kilometers down the road, you want to come and meet him, they would shake their heads and say, oh, not this time. You know, there's a cricket test match is on today, or I still haven't fixed all the windows from the storm, or, you know, with the weather being so nice, it's why not go to the beach? Maybe next time, mate. Such indifference, right? It's no joke. We live in a world of indifference to the coming of Christ. Even people who pack the pews on Sunday, we live sometimes as though there is no king upon the throne except us. We're our own kings, and we do whatever's fitting in our own eyes. We're indifferent to him. But rest assured, King Jesus is not indifferent towards such false, puny, self-appointed royalty. John the Baptist will tell us in his opening speech in John 3, you can just flip there if you want to, 3:12, in quite vivid, non-politically correct language, he will say of Jesus, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear the threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. In other words, Jesus will not be indifferent to those who are indifferent towards him. So we can choose, as so many people do, we can choose to be indifferent, as the scribes and the chief priests, the characters here, apparently all of Jerusalem did. We can choose indifference. Or secondly, we can choose hostility. Hostility towards Jesus. That's what Herod did. In verses 7 and 8, Herod is sneaky. He secretly brings the Magi into his chambers, and then unbeknownst to them, he sends them out as his spies. Hey guys, once you find what you're and I'm looking for, do come back and let me know, for I too want to worship Jesus. Well, in verse 12, God warns the wise men to wisely get out of town after they've seen Jesus and not to take the route through Herod's palace. Why? Because Herod, as verse 13 tells us, is out to kill Jesus. And he ends up massacring hundreds of baby boys. The record comes in verse 16. Then Herod was furious. He was furious that the Magi did not return to him, did not tell him the precise location of the child. And so what did he do? He gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem, not just in Bethlehem, in its vicinity, who were 2 years old and younger. It's amazing. It's awful. This is called historically the slaughter of the innocents. The slaughter of the innocents. And it is a horrific act of hatred against Jesus. Against Jesus. Earlier, I quoted a line from John Henry Hopkins' Christmas carol, We Three Kings. Now, we don't know if there were three wise men just because there were three gifts. There could have been 10. There could have been 20. There could have been 2. But we do know that the wise men weren't, as the hymn has it, kings. They were magi, and we'll learn more about that in just a minute. Other than that, I love the song, don't get me wrong. But here in Matthew 2, 1 through 12, Matthew presents us not with three kings, but with 2 kings. 2 kings are mentioned. There's King Herod, and there's King Jesus. Verse 1, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of the reign of King Herod. There's the first king, Herod. And there's another king, verse 2. Where is this one who has been born king? King of the Jews. That's Jesus. 2 kings. Herod versus Jesus. Now, as readers of the gospel, we're to figure out which is the true king, which is the one we should submit to. And Matthew makes our decision rather easy, doesn't he? You want a madman? Or do you want the Messiah? Do you want a man who would order the massacre of innocent children, or a man who would open his arms to children, lay down his life for the less than innocent of the world? Do you want a ruler who rules by force, aggression, and cruelty, a ruler who rules by love, by compassion, the cross of his own sufferings? Do you want a man who slaughtered the last remnants of the dynasty that ruled before him, put to death half of the Sanhedrin, killed 300 court officers, executed his wife and his mother-in-law and three of his sons? And as he lay dying, he arranged for all the noble men of Jerusalem to be assembled and to be put to death, so that when he died, Jerusalem would not cry out in joy, but cry out in pain. Do you want him for king? Or do you want the one who, when reviled, did not revile in return, who, when he suffered, did not threaten, but rather bore our sins on his body, on the tree? Who do you want? Do you want the big bad wolf, or you want the good shepherd, the shepherd king, like David, who would finally and perfectly, as verse 6 puts it, shepherd his people Israel? You see, Herod hated Jesus because Jesus threatened his rule. Now, like Herod, we can choose hostility toward Jesus because we are unwilling to abandon our little crowns, our own self-rule. I don't know if you've noticed this, but recently there's been a sudden and public increase of hostility. Hostility towards Jesus and his teachings and his church. For example, and I know this is true in America, I assume it's true here. Some of the best-selling books, New York Times best-selling books of the last decade, have been hostility books against Jesus by these new atheists, self-professed brights, as Daniel Dennett and Richard Dawkins call themselves, who are supposedly bringing light to our dark world, yet who are in reality seeking to suffocate under the bushel of a quasi-scientific Darwinism the true light of the world. For example, recently, a few years ago, I read Christopher Hitchens' book, which is called God is Not Great. God is Not Great, How Religion Poisons Everything. Chapter 7, he begins to speak about the Bible, and he entitles that chapter Revelation, the Nightmare of the Old Testament. And chapter 8, he calls the New Testament Exceeds the Evil of the Old. In this sophomoric book, this very intelligent man makes very foolish statements, such as when he speaks of the four Gospels, and he says this: there are multiple authors, none of whom published anything until many decades after the crucifixion, cannot agree on anything of importance. That's just an ignorant statement. It's ignorant comes out in the statement itself, for all four writers agreed on the crucifixion, its centrality, and its importance. But he's not just a wise fool, he's a hostile one as well. He'll say things like this: the doings and sayings of Moses and Abraham and Jesus are so ill-founded, so inconsistent, as well as so immoral. He will call what we do with our children child abuse. He has a whole chapter on teaching children being child abuse, teaching children religion. Now, at first, I was surprised by such a book. I mean, why such hostility? I thought to myself, if God doesn't exist, why write a book against him? If Jesus wasn't the Son of God, what's the big deal? Why make a big fuss? Why write a book against God, against the God of Christianity? For people believe in far crazier things than we do, don't they? Why attack Christ? Why attack Christianity? Why attack Christians? Why do these scientists, many of them are, why attack the faith that has produced the world's greatest scientists historically? Newton, Pascal, or more recently, Francis Collins, and one who unraveled the DNA sequence. If I was them, I'd go after the utterly unscientific, the fruitcake cults, the UFO chasers, the kooks that write our horoscopes, the self-help scammers. But then I remembered that only a halfway intelligent person attacks what he knows to be a real threat to his way of thinking, and a real threat to his way of living. And Jesus is just that. Jesus was a real threat to Herod. Ironically, for all his scheming, for all his violence, it is only Herod on the side of those who reject Jesus. It's only Herod who gets what is at stake with the birth of Jesus. If Herod didn't think Jesus was actually born, if he didn't think Jesus might indeed be a king, the king, if he didn't think this new king, though he was just a child now, could in fact dethrone him, rule over him, take allegiance from him, then he wouldn't have done all that he did. You see, Jesus is a real threat to anyone, to everyone who thinks seriously about him. If Jesus is king, and you can almost hear in Herod's dungeon the voice of John the Baptist before his beheading, "It is not lawful for you to take your brother's wife." If Jesus is king, it means you're not king. It means your dethronement. It means your submission. It means you can't lead your life any longer as Herod did, and as I suggest these new atheists do, by the dictates of your unrepressed immoral desires. If Jesus is who he says he is, you either love him or you hate him. Look down at your Bibles. This is no nice Christmas story. This is a nasty conflict of kingdoms. Jesus came to bring a sword, and we see that sword first come out here. Indifference. Indifference is illogical to me. It's to ignore the facts. Hostility, however, makes some sense. It's reasonable, given that we are naturally opposed to God and his ways, and given the claims that Jesus makes about himself. If Jesus is king, as he will say at the end of Matthew's gospel, over heaven and earth, all authority, well, it means you and I are not king. It means Herod is not king. And that often leads to hostility towards Jesus. So we can respond to Jesus in a number of different ways. We can respond with indifference, hostility, both are rejections of Jesus' reign. Or we can respond with worship. We can worship him as the wise men wisely did. And here's where we look finally at this face of faith. In 1893, Chicago, my home city, hosted the World's Fair. Daniel Burnham was the architect who was to design and oversee the whole project. At that time, Burnham lived in Evanston, the north side of the city. And the fair was to be on Jackson Park, the south side of the city, in the lakefront. It was about 20 miles away, 32 kilometers. So the thing I could find on Google Maps was from here to Deception Bay. That's 36 kilometers. So that's that sort of length you're dealing with. Well, in those days, with poorly paved roads, inefficient means of transportation, for Burnham to commute daily from those two locations was just unfeasible. So as he planned for the World's Fair, he lived and he worked on the south side of the city. Now, this time away from his family was very difficult, as attested by the many letters that he wrote home to his wife, speaking of how much he missed her and he longed to be home. He was just 32 kilometers away from her. Now, think of this. If it took Burnham in the late 19th century about half a day to travel from his home to his work site, imagine how long it must have taken the Magi and their entourage in the first century to travel from the east. That's the phrase Matthew gives us. And scholars debate what from the east means. It might mean today Jordan, Iraq, Iran. Some even think as far as Saudi Arabia in the south or as far east as Afghanistan. Listen, from Baghdad to Bethlehem, about 900 kilometers. 900 kilometers. Very inhospitable terrain. But even if it wasn't that far, just 300 kilometers, 30 kilometers, why would anyone do this? Why would anyone desire to do this? Why leave friends? Why leave family? Maybe a wife, children, for likely a year or two? Why do such a thing? Why take such an adventure? What's at stake? What's the need? What's the driving impulse? Well, for them, it wasn't to fulfill Scripture, although Matthew tells us that's the very thing they were doing. Rather, for them, it was to find fulfillment. To find fulfillment the way everyone should find fulfillment and does find fulfillment, and that is by bowing the knee. By bowing the knee before God Most High. God Most High, come down low at eye level in the person of Jesus. Frankincense to offer have I, incense owns a deity nigh. prayer and praising, all men raising, worship him, God Most High. When we read Matthew 2:11, in the context of all that comes before and after it, and especially in the context of all the months of travel, the persistence of the Magi in trying to find the child, and so on, when we read this verse, on coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. They opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and incense and myrrh. When we read that, I tell you, I'm very close to agreeing with J.C. Ryle, who said of this verse, we read of no greater faith than this in the whole volume of the Bible. No greater faith. Now, what makes it so great? What makes it so great is not merely the what they did in humility, or as T.S. Eliot put it in his famous poem, a death to themselves. That's what it took to make this journey. In humility, they fell down, they worshiped, which is idolatry if Jesus is not deity. It's not merely what they did, but it's who. It's who did what. Who worships the King of the Jews? Does Herod, the supposed King of the Jews? No. How about the Jewish scribes and the chief priests? No. How about the Jews in Jerusalem? No. But how about those Gentiles, those non-Jews who are not from the Promised Land? Do they bow down in homage? Do they, as Psalm 2 puts it, do they kiss the Son, kiss the King, God's anointed? Yes, they do. Yes, they do. Now, what's Matthew doing with this fact? What's the importance of who received Jesus? Well, with the Magi, Matthew is echoing what the angel of the Lord said to the shepherds last week in Luke 2, 9 and 11. The angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people, for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." You see, the kingdom of heaven is wide enough to accept Jews and Gentiles, the poor, as we saw last week, but also the rich, the seemingly righteous and the knowingly unrighteous. This king is for you, you lowly Jewish shepherds, you wealthy Gentile pilgrims, you, whoever you are. The Magi were Gentiles, no doubt about it in my mind. They were either from Arabia or Persia or from Babylon. Now, I think, following Origen of Alexander, one of the first commentators in the Bible, I think they were from Babylon. I say this because we know from the book of Daniel, set in the context of Babylon, that the Chaldeans or the Babylonians, they had Magi. It's the same term used for them. And also because there's this theological significance attached to Babylon. Matthew is surely saying here, the pilgrimage of the nations to the holy city, the flood of Gentiles into the promised land as the part of the people of God is being fulfilled as the prophet said it would be. But more than that, I think he's got this ironic twist he's giving to the whole scene. And the twist is this: the return from the Babylonian exile is certainly over if the Babylonians themselves are bowing before Zion's king. So the Magi were Gentiles. They're possibly Babylonian Gentiles, even worse. But more than that, they were Gentile sinners. Sinners. I borrow that phrase from Galatians 2:15. Now, why do I emphasize sinners? Well, it's because of their occupation, what they did for a living. The word which the NIV, your Bible's in front of you, translates Magi in verse 1 and verse 7 is the Greek term magoi and magus. And that's an easy word to sort of figure out what it means in English, because the start of it is similar to a word we have, M-A-G-I. What's the last letter? C, right? Magic. Magi, it looks like, it sounds like magic, magicians. In John Milton's Paradise Lost, he calls them star-led wizards. Wizards. And I think that's very close to the truth. In Daniel 5, Belshazzar, he sees the writing on the wall. So what does he do? He calls out loudly to his enchanters, his astrologers, and then he declares to them, to his wise men, the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and shows me interpretation, and on he goes. So the wise men in Daniel are likely the wise men here. They're astrologers. They're enchanters. They're magicians. They're wizards of sorts. I picture them as a mix between Gandalf, David Copperfield, and Milton Black. I don't think they wrote daily horoscopes for the Baghdad Gazette, but I don't doubt that they were stargazers. They looked at the stars, and they thought the stars would tell them about present and future events. And I don't think they were quacks. I don't think they were charlatans, as just about every astrologer today is. But I do think they believed in. I think they practiced a magic of sorts, the same kind of magic that Pharaoh's wise men practice. And Simon Magus, or Simon the Sorcerer, who we meet in Acts 8. The Magi were pagan wizards of sorts. Listen, in our Harry Potter world, we think magic is not only cool, but we think it's kind of neutral. Well, the biblical authors, whenever they dealt with such things, they were never neutral on it. Whenever you read about magic in the Bible, this kind of magic, it's always condemned. The Old Testament says, don't play with such stuff. Don't toy with such people. They're pagans. They're sinners. What a Jewish rabbi wrote shortly before Jesus was born summarizes, I think, very well the biblical attitude, the Jewish attitude towards the Magi. He wrote, he who learns from a Magus is worthy of death. So these men were Babylonian Magi. Magi, that is not the most spiritually pristine class of people. They were Gentile sinners. That's who came. That's who bowed before King Jesus. On Tuesday, January 6th, the Western Church, we celebrate 12 days after Christmas, what's called Epiphany. Epiphany is just a Greek word that means to show or manifest. And on this date, traditionally, the church commemorates the visit of the Magi and the Epiphany. What Epiphany? That God showed, he manifested himself to the Gentiles, to the Gentiles. God showed himself in the person of Christ to the Gentiles. That's what the holiday is all about. So if you're a Gentile, go ahead and tell your boss you'll be taking Tuesday off for an important religious holiday for you. It should be significant to you. And take that day, and before you pack away the nativity set, if you haven't done so already, look at it closely again and notice. Notice how the whole scene is filled with scandal. We have a teenage mother who's not yet married, conceived a child out of wedlock. We have lowly and dirty and usually very irreligious people, the shepherds, as well as lowly and dirty and certainly unclean animals. And then we have magi, a bunch of star-led wizards, magicians of sorts, Gentile sinners. It's scandalous. It's a scandalous scene. But it's a beautiful one as well. It's beautiful. A scene which depicts so perfectly the good news of the gospel of Christ's kingdom. Good news for all sorts of people. Even the least likely candidates for God's love. Good news which draws like scrap metal to a magnet. A hodgepodge of fallen humanity. Samaritan adulterers. Greasy tax collectors on the take. Despised Roman soldiers. Ostracized leopards. Me. The son of a poor man from County Connemara on the west shore of Ireland, born and raised in the western suburbs of Chicago. And you, wherever you're from, wherever your parents are from, are you a Gentile? Not a Jew, I assume most of us are this morning. Are you a sinner? I know all of you are this morning. Well, I've got some good news for you. The King of the Kingdom of Heaven, the grasp of his grace, can reach out even now to you. Don't be indifferent. Don't be hostile. Instead, lift up your hands, receive him, follow the Magi's model, have faith, believe, worship the King. Bow low with whatever gifts you have in hand, even just your heart is enough, and adoringly worship him. Amen.